Just one further housekeeping item. There will be breakfast, but it will all be serve yourself. There will be no cooked breakfast, cereals, milk, and that such in the kitchen. There will be no lunch served tomorrow. So wherever you go, on your way back, pick something up if you'd like to get some lunch.
Okay. Yeah, I have one other just thinking question. What's the earliest someone has to leave to get to their meeting?
Tomorrow.
7 o'clock? 5 o'clock?
Well, I think the breakfast is going to be there from about 7:30 is what I was told by the ladies.
Like, Craig, when are you leaving tomorrow?
I'll figure it out. I'm guessing probably 7:15. I don't know.
Okay.
7:10. I don't know.
Yeah, it's not likely you hit traffic on Sunday morning, but it's not unheard of. Okay, that's enough housekeeping. Questions? Anybody have a question? All right, but well, I'll just start over here and we'll go over.
So I have a question about John the Baptist. I'm interested in his response in John chapter 1. He's asked in verse 21, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And the reason I'm interested in his response there is because the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 14, he says, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." And I was just wondering if there's any comments or any insight on why John says no to that question.
Go ahead, bro. Go ahead.
You'd like to answer?
Well, I was thinking about that too, Caleb. I was wondering if...
Can we get a mic to you?
All I wanted to say was, I just thought it was...
When I looked at that, I was wondering if it suggested that... we'll later say John says he doesn't even... He's just told to baptize. Mm-hmm. And he baptizes the Lord, and he doesn't even realize it's him. So my thought when I was looking at that was that I've heard people explain the way as he's being humble to give all attention to the Lord Jesus, but I think it's also possible to look at that and suggest he doesn't even realize he's Elijah. But then he sees the Lord coming down, it begins to click for him. Oh, I was actually the forerunner. So
which one of your brethren want to address that? Sam has had a long time off. Just saying. Can you pass the mic down, Henry?
I think one of the things that we need to understand is that the Lord's insight is greater than any other individual's insight. If we start there, we understand very much so that when the Lord calls different servants, they look at themselves and say, "I'm not that. I'm not that." We can look at the calling of Moses. We can look at the calling of Amos, Joel, different individuals. Jonah, of course, is probably the quintessential evidence of these things.
Gideon.
They ultimately fulfill what the Lord had planned for them. Sometimes out of humility, sometimes out of hubris, sometimes out of anger, sometimes out of a myriad of emotions. They do not feel they are what the Lord will call them to do. So at the time, and I think this is probably the easiest explanation, at the time John was asked the question, he did not feel that he would fulfill that role. But after meeting the Lord, after doing those things, especially at the baptism, where he says, the Lord says to him, "Permit these things to be so for righteousness' sake." Now that's a whole conversation there. But after those experiences, the Lord says of him that he is indeed the coming again of Elijah. Elijah, forgive me. And so I think that's probably the clearest answer in my mind. Do you want to add any?
Only to say that the Lord explains that he came in an Elijah-like ministry, but the nation didn't receive him. And so the Lord said, he is Elijah if you will receive it, but they didn't. And in not receiving the forerunner, they didn't receive the Messiah. We're talking nationally, not every last Israelite, because obviously the 12 were believers, except Judas, but Matthias, who eventually replaces him, was a believer. Others, like Mary, we heard today, was a believer. So there were individuals, but as a nation, they missed what John was pointing to. And that's why the Lord, in Matthew 21, asks the priests, let me ask you a question, since you're checking my authority to cleanse the temple. Well, what about the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Mm-hmm. And of course, they show that they're not interested in repentance. They're not interested in the Messiah on the Lord's terms. They're interested in the fear of man, which brings a snare. We want to, as we heard today about Caiaphas, we want to maintain the status quo and keep our position and have the Lord come on our terms. So he could have fulfilled that role of Elijah if they had received it. And the Lord obviously could have set up the kingdom if they had received him. But we know in both cases they rejected them.
So does that imply that there's another Elijah?
I believe there is.
Does that imply what?
There's another Elijah coming. Based on Malachi 4, I believe there is. And, you know, you look at the two witnesses in Revelation, and while they're not explicitly called Moses and Elijah, they do ministry that's very Moses and Elijah-like as far as the type of plagues that they call down and the witness they bear. Now, maybe others don't agree with me on that. I know not.
Just to augment
agrees.
What Keith had to say, remember when I mentioned that by and large, the call of repentance was accepted by the nation. A lot of people came out and accepted it. But the problem was when John turned and pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, this is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, then his followers petered out. Mm-hmm. And so just to augment what he was saying, when he actually heralded, did the work that Isaiah was to do, that's when he was rejected. So mm-hmm. it just amplifies some of the things that he
said. Amen.
The significant question, who do you say that I am? Mm-hmm. And actually, but John the Baptist too, the way they treated him, Herod, the way Herod treated John the Baptist, what did the Lord do with Herod? But it was Herod, right? He didn't speak to him because the witness that had gone, this is how you treated him. Mm-hmm. And I will give you that same.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I think Josh has the next question.
So we concluded that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah's ministry.
Correct.
That's the point, right? So just like Elijah had called the nation back to the living God. So John the Baptist came and he never entered the temple. His witness was totally outside the Jewish establishment. And so his ministry was to call the people to the Lord.
What? Josh?
Another thought on this question. Maybe John is telling these people who are asking him that he's not literally Elijah. Maybe that's what they meant by the question. He is Elijah in the figurative sense. Mm-hmm. But he's not literally Elijah. Maybe they have that hyper-literal thinking in their minds like they do for the rest of the book.
Amen.
Yes.
My question was from John chapter 10. Jesus uses a mixed metaphor here. Because at first he says that he is the shepherd at the beginning of John chapter 10. And he says he's the shepherd who goes to the door and calls the sheep, as we talked about. But then in verse 7 and 9, he seems to change the metaphor and say, I am the door. So I was wondering if anyone had any thoughts on what Jesus means when he says, I am the door, since the door seemed to be maybe different earlier when he was talking about being the shepherd coming to the door.
So I think that you are correct when you say that it's a different illustration. Mm-hmm. So the illustration clearly ends at 6. It says Jesus used this illustration. So that's past tense, that's done above. Now, as you can see, the chapter goes on with the same themes. The shepherd is there. Verse 16 talks about other sheep, not of this fold, and so on. So, yes, they are dealing with the same themes, but the illustration proper ended at the end of 5, and now he's talking about a different illustration. The things that I've heard that makes the most sense to me, because so the door, when he's talking about verse 9, I am the door, this is not the door of verse 1.
Correct.
So, right, yeah, he comes to the door and so on. What is this door? Well, in the big sense, it can be an abstract illustration. I'm the door, by me if anyone enter in. There is a thought that some have, which makes a lot of sense to me, that the shepherd, when he takes his flock outside of this big fold that he got them from, and he's now with them, he's now on the countryside and they're around him, now he may put them for the night in an enclosure where he lies down in front of the door, and he's their protection for the night as they sleep. Mm-hmm. Now that's not all gone into in the text here, but it makes a lot of sense to me. But what I would say most surely is, it is not the door of verse 1. That illustration is ended. He has the sheep, and now he is the door. Whether you think of it in the big sense of what doors do and so on, like he might say elsewhere in the gospel, like, I am the way, I am the, you know, it's a much more general concept. Or, if you like this kind of country scene, you're not putting him in a fold in the sense that we were talking about before, but in a much more little family setting, you know, putting him there and being, you know, lying down in front.
Brother Sam would like to come down here. Henry, please.
So there are actually lots of examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of metaphors that stand next to one another. As we walk through the tabernacle, every item of furniture represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're separate and distinct and have different functions. And I agree wholeheartedly with Craig. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into the fold the correct way. But once he had called the sheep, he was the doorway by which salvation for them was entered in. So in one sense, he is entering in by a doorway, then he is calling his sheep to enter in by a doorway. So it's clearly two different doorways. I agree wholeheartedly with that. The interesting question then is, what does it mean that they're going to go in and out? Now, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can hopscotch between salvation and loss.
Right.
That's not what it means.
Amen.
When you are saved, you are inside the fold. You belong to the shepherd. Mm. Right? That's his now. But he comes in for worship and goes out for service. That's what the individual believer will do if you're looking for, because we cannot reach the lost inside the fold, because everybody in the fold is saved by definition. But we come into worship and we go out for service. It's just another metaphor that you can look at. But this concept of having, I don't want to use the word competing, but contrasting metaphors, not conflicting but contrasting metaphors, is very common. Do we have another question? I think that's ventilated that question quite well. Yeah, brother?
Joseph.
Joseph, could you pass that forward, please? Thank you.
So, it's off right now. So in regard to the Lord's Supper, when it talks about cleansing, and like once for all cleansing, our daily cleansing, and when we're approaching the Lord's Supper, is that something that's, like, can we talk a little bit about what that is and what that, the meaning of that is?
From 1 Corinthians 11.
Right, okay, from 1 Corinthians 11.
Correct.
Because the passage that we refer to is John 13, and that has to do with the Passover. Because John does not actually introduce the Lord's Supper in his gospel.
Yeah.
But having said that, we can certainly address that question. I'm just clarifying from whence it came.
First,
okay.
Yep.
You go ahead.
Henry's good on this, actually.
Go ahead, go ahead.
The New Covenant. No, go ahead. Oh, man. Please, no, I've heard you on this. Please.
Yeah, but I'm not sure I understand the question exactly.
Okay. See, I don't understand the question exactly.
I don't understand the question.
So you're looking for how we prepare as believers for the Lord's Supper?
Today versus what they did then.
Yes.
Oh.
What is the inference of cleansing before going to the Lord's Supper?
Right.
I think that's what I interpret.
Yeah, okay.
You want to handle that one? Off you go, Keith.
No, that's, I'll let you.
We can skip the question.
No. It's like, all right, so.
We're all just being too gracious. It's
I will just say, and this will get the ball rolling because Henry won't be satisfied and it will be. But, so, a few things at the Lord's Supper. Number one, when the Lord was instituting the Lord's Supper, which the synoptics give us, but John doesn't. So to my friend that asked us yesterday about Catholics using John 6, again, it is so far out of context because John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper directly.
Correct.
But the principle of John 13, of being cleansed all over and then of repeated cleansing, that's Christian living. That's conversion followed by the Christian life. And that does speak to the issues of the Lord's Supper because when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, for one thing, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so part of the new covenant, when you go back and look at the terms of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, and they're quoted in Hebrews, of course, is that you will know the Lord. So again, 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear this is the Lord's Supper. That word Lord is emphasized. You've got to know the Lord. This is not something for people who haven't been converted, who haven't come to the Lord Jesus in faith and been saved, okay? So you've got to be washed all over in that sense, if we take the John 13 image. But then in Corinth, we know the problem was, by the way, the other terms, of course, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. I will be their God and they'll be my people. And then also that I will put in their minds my law and write on their hearts my commandments. So this is the ongoing work of God by his Spirit to write his law on the hearts of the people. Instead of having it externally, as under the old covenant where they had the tablets of stone, they knew what God's requirement was, but they didn't have the power to do it. Craig referenced Romans 8:4 earlier today. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not, how's it say?
After the flesh.
After the flesh, but in the spirit. But in any case, so the idea of the new covenant is that we're a people that know the Lord, that are in an ongoing relationship with him, and that relationship involves him teaching us and making us like himself, conforming us more to the image of Christ. Now, in Corinth, when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, they weren't doing that. They were treating it like a wild party, apparently. And so some were being gluttonous and being rude toward their fellow believers, and some were even drunken. So it was completely about them. It wasn't about the Lord, and it certainly wasn't about submission to the Lord and what they were doing. So he calls them to examine themselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. That you've got to discern the Lord's body. You've got to know what this is all about. You've got to know what the church is about and what the purpose of coming to remember the Lord is all about. And it's not about dissipation. It's about holiness and what we have in Christ and submitting to him. Now, there's more that can be said. I see Sam reaching.
So I'm going to fall back on medicine, so if you can forgive me for a minute. That word examine is very interesting. It's actually a Hippocratic oath word. Everybody's heard about the Hippocratic oath, Hippocrates. Mm-hmm. The word examine is a medical term. When somebody examines a painting, okay, you can do it out of interest. You can do it out of desire. You can do it out of beauty, whatever. But when a physician examines a patient, it's always with a view to correct. This is not an arbitrary, disinterested party. This is someone who is examining for the purpose of correction. Mm-hmm. So this is the examination. We need to cleanse, and I don't necessarily know that I want to use that word, but in keeping with John chapter 6, we need to examine ourselves, obviously, through the lens of the Holy Spirit, because we don't see necessarily in our own sins without God that we are sinners. But now that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we examine ourselves and then we rid ourselves of these things. And then we come and eat. The interesting thing is the Bible doesn't say examine yourself and then stay home.
Right.
It doesn't say examine yourself and don't do anything. You know, the concept is examination for the purpose of correction.
Go ahead, Andrew.
I think there's a fundamental issue with the old covenant. What was the problem with the old covenant? The people did not continue. The new covenant is for the sake that we continue in it. And what is the end of the new covenant? That we will one day be like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So under this covenant, our sins and iniquities are covered by the blood of Christ. So what does that allow us to do? 1 John 1. If we
confess
our sin. Mm-hmm. When you confess sin under the law, what happened? Condemnation. When you confess sin here, what are you doing? Cooperating with God. Mm-hmm. Now it's engaging our participation in this covenant that the Lord has brought us into. We're personalities. We're not robots. And so we are called upon to intelligently cooperate with God in the reason why the old covenant was and the new covenant was brought in. A people who willingly, amen, and continue.
Exactly.
You have anything to add, Craig?
Okay. Craig? The only other thing I would add is if you continue on for those verses. You know, little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with whom? Not the judge.
With the
we
Father.
Have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ,
amen,
the righteous,
amen,
who is the propitiation of our sins. And not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So the under the new covenant, it was the judge.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, sorry, under the old covenant, it was the judge. Under the new covenant, it's the Father.
Amen.
And we have an advocate now with the Father.
Amen.
And that's a legal term, so we've gone from medicine to law. And from that, we should probably move on.
Amen.
Next question, please. Can we pass the mic backwards? Thank you.
I had a question.
I had a question about John chapter 13. It's good. In verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, right, it tells us that Jesus knew his hour has come. And in verse 2, and supper being ended. Is that supper being ended there, the Last Supper?
Passover.
That's just the Passover.
Correct. Okay. Correct.
I see. Thank you.
And that's where John intentionally omits the descriptor of the Lord's Supper.
Yep.
So we talked about how the Gospel of John is 90% unique, and so trying to understand just like the whys, maybe leaving the Lord's Supper out. And then there's two stories, and I was thinking about asking it about chapter 6 yesterday, but then Greg put 6 and 12 next to each other. 6 and 12 are two stories that are not unique to John. 6, the feeding of the 5,000 being really the only act that the Lord Jesus did that's in all four Gospels. And then 12,
aside from the resurrection.
Pre-triumphal entry. Yeah. The only act of the Lord Jesus that's in all four. And then 12, probably the only act done to him that's in John and two others. John being the eagle face, the deity, the Son of God view with the purpose. What does John bring out, or the Holy Spirit through John bring out about the feeding of the 5,000, about Mary's anointing him at Bethany, that contributes to that deity view of the Lord Jesus that the other Gospels may leave out?
I'm going to ask the question, and one of my revered brethren are going to answer. The anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke by a woman is not the same as the anointing of the descriptor here in John, Matthew, and Mark.
Right.
We are agreed with this.
Yeah, I agree.
Right, yeah, not too. Yeah.
Okay, so I just want to be sure that we understand that the anointing is not in all four Gospels.
Right, yeah, in two of them.
I heard that. Yeah.
Okay, sorry, I missed that. You're going to forgive me. Yeah. Okay. Now, having clarified that, I'm going to give it over to Craig to answer the question.
Because I think you touched on it during your time.
What did I touch on during my time?
did you speak about the anointing of the Lord?
Oh, well, I spoke about that subject. Yeah, no, if any brother has something, because I think his question particularly was, what is special in John that particularly highlights his deity as being the Son of God as opposed to man and so on that's not in other Gospels. And I'm not sure I have a good answer to that off the immediately. So if another brother does, if I understand the specific question right.
Yeah, we talked about scriptural real estate and John writing well after, not wanting to repeat stories, but these were two that the Holy Spirit through him felt he needed to repeat.
Right. So this isn't an answer to that question exactly, but I do note that it's brought out immediately after in John that then they want to kill Lazarus as well, because Lazarus is confirming evidence of the deity of the Lord, that he raised the dead. And they're pretty well apoplectic because they're saying, see, the whole world's going to believe on him now. You know, because he did this. So they decided, not only do we have to get rid of Jesus, we must get rid of Lazarus as well. So that point isn't brought out that I remember anyway in the other Gospels.
The resurrection of Lazarus isn't in the other Gospels.
That's true.
Yeah, that's actually where I was going to go. I don't have a great answer to your nice question. It's a good question. So I'm kind of grasping a little bit. But the resurrection of Lazarus is, in fact, unique to John. And the way in which 12 follows on that is then unique. In other words, the things that I was pointing out about the post-resurrection peace, if you will, that they had of the Lord Jesus as the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus as the one who made no mistake in that, the Lord Jesus, that aspect may be unique. So I'm sorry, I'm grabbing whatever what I can because I don't have a great answer to your nice question.
Okay, let me...
Sam will have a nice answer.
I don't know about that. So. I always think better on my feet. I think one, if not necessarily the only answer, but a answer may be what comes along with. The feeding of the 5,000 obviously had to do with bread. John gives us this wonderful statement in the same context. With the only, and I think the reason I passed it on to Craig was because you talked about the 5,000 and the walking on water as almost being the self-same story. Right? Yeah. So what I was thinking is that if you're talking about the bread, it was a story which introduced the Lord's discussion of the fact that he is the bread of life, the true bread of life. And the physical bread was consumed orally. Spiritual bread needs to be consumed by the heart, as we talked about. So that's maybe why he includes the feeding of the 5,000, to introduce for us this concept of the bread of life. Going over to chapter 12, where the Lord is anointed, we have a distinct contrast with the previous chapter, where he stinks. And so to be able to discuss the Lazarus event and contrast that with the sweet-smelling savor of the Lord, he discusses a topic which has been in other places. Mm-hmm. So I think the answer that I'm giving you, and I'm not necessarily saying it's the only answer, is to give a complete blush of the topic that he wants to speak on, which other synoptic gospels did not speak on. He includes the story in its totality so that you get a clear picture of what he's trying to say. I can you comment on Ed, would you agree with that?
Makes sense.
In John 12, the Lord goes on to say, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And so, when you have the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 is showing, and remember what the issue was with that feeding of the 5,000. The effect of it was that they wanted to make him
king.
King. When you come to chapter 12, you have his official entry into the nation as king. The majority of them, the overwhelming majority of them, wanted him to be king then and now. They didn't want to see him die.
For their own purpose.
See? And so there's a link there between chapter 6. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king in this world. And he goes on to tell them, don't work for the food that perishes. In other words, this world. But work rather for the food that leads to everlasting life. So now the Lord Jesus himself comes to that moment. And the thing about chapter 12 is that the hour now had come. Up to then, the hour was getting closer. Remember with the Mary at the Cana? Mine hour is not yet come. And now he says in 12 that the hour for him to die has come. And he says, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? but for this cause came I unto this hour. What was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was to show that this world is not all there is. Right? This world is only temporary. This world has an end. And the purpose of this world is to prepare men and women for the eternal world. The beauty of what Mary did is totally contrary to those that were fed miraculously. The picture of those that were fed miraculously is that when they were fed miraculously, what did they want? They wanted it all for themselves. They were only interested in themselves, themselves, themselves. And that's a picture of humanity, isn't it? What the Lord Jesus did there with those, it's what God has been doing ever since the fall in Genesis 3. He's making the sun to rise and the rain to fall, both on the just and the unjust. God has been feeding humanity for how many centuries and thousands of years. And what's the basic character of worldliness? They want all that God can give. They want everything that they can get from God without any personal loyalty to God. They want the best and put God out. Mary comes in, and Mary has understanding that this is a Savior who is going to die. She's got an insight into it that's overwhelming. And what does she do with her wealth? Unlike those that were fed and took it all and were filled, and now all they wanted was more. All they wanted was more. All they wanted was a king to keep feeding them in this world. Mary, on the other hand, takes everything that she has in this world, and in this world and in this life, she invests it into the eternal world. I don't know if that clicks.
Amen.
Perfect. So that's an excellent question. I think the answer in totem is basically this, that the reason John gives us these known stories is to use them as a stepping stone both to compare and contrast topics that are not found in the other synoptic gospels.
I'm going to go out on a limb here, okay?
Let me get off this
limb. And the going out on the limb here, and again, a lot of this is figurative, but there's an order to it all. And the thing is that, again, John chapter 11 begins this last section. It's the last feast the Lord goes to. And the last feast that he's going to will be the Passover. It's a Passover. And now, in John chapter 11, again, before the Passover, but the Passover was near, he doesn't come to Jerusalem. Where does he go? To Bethany. And he goes to Bethany, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. But what's the significance that the Passover drew near? It's that the people were coming up, were traveling up, to Jerusalem. So they're going by Bethany. And not only are they traveling up to Jerusalem, but verse 55, notice, it's critical. And the Jews, of chapter 11, and the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to do what? Purify themselves. Purify themselves from what? From the defilement of death. Now just think about it. Death defiles. Anything you touch, food, you eat flesh. And what have you touched? You've touched death. What you're eating had to die before you can eat it. So they have to purify themselves from the defilement of death itself. And he does this miracle at Bethany to, unlike chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, limited, in secret, incognito. Now, at this Passover, as they're going up to purify themselves from death, he does this miracle to raise maximum awareness, publicity. Okay? It's like never before. It comes out. And I just bring that in because if you follow then the order, which is something that I didn't quite know that it came across, is that in chapter 11, Martha believed in the resurrection. And she said, I know my brother will rise at the last day. What is it that the Lord taught her? Well, what he taught her is something that has never been revealed before in all scripture. This is completely new. That before the last day, there's going to be a resurrection of those who are asleep. Lazarus sleeps. And what he's talking to her about, I believe, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord's going to come, not to the planet, he's going to come to the
air.
Air. Amen. The Lord went to Bethany, near proximity. And he did so before he would then, in chapter 12, come all the way to
Jerusalem.
And come into Jerusalem officially as Jerusalem's king. It's interesting when you come, therefore, after chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, that verse 1. And I'm just saying the order of these things. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And Mary was there. And it's there that Mary does the anointing. And if you follow what we know later on in Revelation, the order here, what's going to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes in great power and glory all the way to the planet?
Marriage supper of the Lamb.
The rapture of the church.
Yeah.
The rapture of the church. What was the effect of the raising of Lazarus on the Jewish nation? Well, we've seen the commotion. And amazing, you see. So I'm saying that it's like this is a picture of Martha and Mary. Technically, obviously they were going to die and all that, but those are the ones that are alive and remain. Yeah? And Lazarus is the one who was what?
Asleep.
Asleep and raised. And those who, whether they be asleep in Jesus or are alive and remain, will be cut up together with him in the air. In the air. Before he comes in great power and glory as the king. See? And so it's a tremendous picture. And it raises a question about what impact and effect the rapture and the catching up of the church is going to have on this planet. And specifically on the nation of Israel in preparatory witness to ultimately, well, the tribulation and so on, but the coming of the Lord in great power and glory where, unlike his first coming, where now the nation rejects him, at his second coming, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and so shall all Israel be saved. So I see an order here, see, that fits later into the prophetic program. And the beauty of it is that we are those in this present age who believe like Mary believed. We believed in a rejected, crucified king who is what? Coming again. And we now live in this world because of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, looking forward to the eternal world. For him to come And back to what will flow now in 13, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again, so that where I am, there you might be also. Mm-hmm. That was also mentioned there in 13. Is it 13? Well, 13 now will flow into two houses, right? I go to prepare a place. I come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. And what's the beauty of it? What do we do for entrance into that house? Absolutely nothing. Who did it all?
Jesus.
He goes to prepare the place. So our ultimate glorification, sanctification, is entirely guaranteed by the person and the work of Christ to come back and take us home, to be where he is. Remember what the problem was with Peter. Why cannot I follow you now? Let not your heart be troubled. You won't follow me now, but I guarantee one day you will follow me. And wherever I am, there you may will be also. But until that day happens, what's our responsibility now here below? And now we have a part in it. We don't have any part or contribution to securing that ultimate place with him in glory. He did that. But because he's done that for us, what do we do now? Well, we make him, and we work at making him a home here, now, where? In our hearts. Like the home that he found in that sense with Mary and her understanding of this world, the rejected king, and the fact that he was opening up entrance into the eternal world.
Amen.
So we live, as what the Lord Jesus said, we live hating life in this world. Not that we beat ourselves and flog ourselves, but it's like Jacob with Rachel and Leah. He loved Rachel. He didn't beat Leah. He didn't get up every morning and say, I hate you. What it meant is that his affections were primarily with Rachel. Angel. And in that sense, Leah was secondary.
We got a little work to do here. Yes. Yeah, you're into it now.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. We're supposed to end it.